Thanks, Chris. That's the passage we've been waiting for in this seemingly dark book, isn't it? Lamentations chapter 3. Let's begin with prayer. Lord God, please open our minds to hear these words of hope, to understand that you are a God of steadfast love, that great is your faithfulness, and therefore all can be well with our soul. Please guide my words, please guide our thoughts, and please help us to find in your character and care the balm for our grief and loss and pain. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the big question that comes up when we see the extent of the grief and loss in the book of Ecclesiastes is, how do we get through this? How do we move on? How do we come back into a relationship with God who seems to be acting as if he were our enemy, or at least our opponent? And that's, I think, where it comes to chapter 3. It's interesting that this note of hope isn't the final note. If you take the typical Hollywood thriller, it ends on the high note, and that's the resolution, right at the end, and then you cut to the credits. But that's not the way poetry often works, and it's not the way the Book of Lamentation works. You build up towards the middle, and in the very centre of the book, indeed, the central part of the central chapter, which is what Chris just read to us, you find the key to the resolution of the book. Poetry can sometimes work like that. And there are hints in the structure. I mentioned earlier that there are a number of alphabetic acrostics here, and the pattern in chapter 3 is quite distinctive. That instead of A, B, C, D, E, you now have AAA, BBB, CC. So although we read 20-odd verses, it was, you know, really only as long as 7 verses that we'd read in chapter 1. Here's an intensification of that pattern, saying we're building up to the climax here. Here is where we find hope. And it's bracketed on either side, as we'll see, by the existence of suffering and pain and grief. That's the setting in which they find true hope. It's not that all the grief and pain and loss and hurt has gone away. It's still there. But in the context of that, they can still find hope. Hope, as we'll see, in the character and faithfulness and mercy of our Lord God. Okay, so what do we see in chapter 3? It starts off in chapter 3, verses 1 to 18, with a description of much of what we've seen in chapter 1 and 2, a description of suffering. We see there in individual terms now, I am the man, or I am the one who's seen affliction by the rod of the Lord's wrath. We don't linger on who is this person speaking. It's probably the same person that's narrated chapters 1 and 2. But the focus isn't on who is speaking, but on their description. In verse 2, we see that God, in his view, has driven me away and made me walk in darkness rather than light. And, of course, in verse 3, we see that the hand of God, which we often think of the hand of God supporting or caring for us, for the image of God's hands can be an image of care and support, but not here. God has continued, he thought, to turn his hand against me. So the opposition is from God, and it's constant. Do you see there in verse 3? Again and again, all day long. That's a setting in which the author of this, as a speaker on behalf of the people of Israel in exile, is trying to come to terms with their loss, and they're still in the midst of suffering. There are physical consequences we see in verse 4, the flesh and the skin growing old, broken bones, probably as a result of injury and abuse. All these are descriptions of real things that would have happened in the time of exile. And then in verse 4, he describes God as having besieged him, set a siege against him, surrounded him. Surrounded with two things, bitterness and hardship. Instead of God bringing comfort and balm in this situation, he brings hardship. And then we return, verse 6, to that idea of God bringing darkness. The darkness here of death, like those long dead. We see not only is there this physical suffering, as we've seen earlier, but a restriction of movement. We're now getting into a very real description of what life was like when Jerusalem was besieged by the Babylonians. In verse 7 and 9, you see that it's a description of God preventing them from walking away from their troubles. God's walled me in so that I cannot escape, weighed me down with chains, barred my way with blocks of stone. He's made my paths crooked. There's no way out. It's not that they can find hope by escape. They're in it. They're stuck in it. And God has caused them to see. And you might think, well, why don't they pray about it? Well, look at verse 8. Even when I call out or cry for help, he shuts out my prayer. Well, they're strong words, aren't they? You think God would delight in prayer, but there's no deliverance possible by appealing to God for help through prayer. Even when they turn to him, he refuses to listen. They're not going to have an easy pathway out of their suffering. And yet, as this story will go on, this chapter will go on, we see there is real lasting hope. But it's not by way of escape from their circumstances. We see in verses 10 to 18 a description of various traps and dangers where the attack on them is seen to be in verse 10 like a bear lying in wait, like a lion in hiding. He dragged me from the path and mangled me and left me without help. We see the image in verses 12 and 13 of God attacking his people. The language of bow and arrows, of course, they would have been Babylonian bows and arrows, but the images of being hunted there, isn't it? He drew his bow, he made me the target, a bit like we saw in the book of Job, where the arrows of the Almighty are in me. He pierced my heart with arrows from his quiver. So there, verse 13, he pierced my heart. It's interesting, some of the different translations there talk about in the NRSV, is he pierced my vitals. In the ESV, it's he pierced my kidneys. In the Message, it's he pierced my stomach. I think the translator seems to be anatomically challenged here. But what is clear is that he pierced me right on the inside. It's not just a flesh wound. It's something that endangers my life. And then we see that the enemies are still mocking these people of God who've persisted. I've become the laughing stock, verse 14, of all my people. They mock me in song all day long. A bit like Psalm 137 when the Babylonians taunt them. Say, go on, sing us one of those songs of Zion, how Zion, Jerusalem, could never be destroyed. It would never fall. It would always stand. Go on, sing us one of those songs. And that made, it was really a way of rubbing their face in the dirt. And, of course, the image of being rubbed their face into the dirt is what's picked up in verse 16, isn't it? He broken my teeth with gravel, has trampled me in the dust. That's the reality for the people. And the result of that is that in verse 17, I've been deprived of peace. I've forgotten what prosperity, what wholesomeness is. And, of course, they say in verse 18, my splendour is gone. It might be referring to the buildings, the temple, the magnificent city of Jerusalem, the walls and so on. It may have been a reference to the fact that God has gone, in a sense, a more spiritual meaning, because in the second part of the verse, all I'd hoped from the Lord has gone. So you can see that the setting is still one of suffering. In bringing hope, and this chapter certainly does bring hope, it's not a glib promise, don't worry, things will get better soon. Don't worry, it's not as bad as you think. That's sometimes the advice we like to give to people to make us feel a bit more comfortable, but that's not what this chapter says. But then we have this transition from their current despair to hope. Here's the way forward. Verse 19 picks up, and I guess this is the kind of the transition before the very well-known verses there in verses 22 to 24, which they introduce. I remember my affliction and my wandering, the bitterness and the gall. I well remember them, and my soul is downcast within me. That's what he's just been talking about in verses 1 to 18, isn't it? His affliction, his wandering, the bitterness, the wormwood or gall, all of that has been amply described there in verse 1 to 18. It's still the ongoing description of the life and existence of God's people. But we find that verses 19 and 20, and it's obscured a little bit in our English translation, begin with the word remember. Remember, I remember. And in verse 20, it's an intense expression in Hebrew. It says, I well remember them in my translation, but it's literally remembering, I remember. I really do remember. That remembering is part of the key to the solution. It's casting their mind back to the past. Of course, remembering is not a bland idea in Hebrew thinking. Remembering is a deep concept. God remembered Noah and reversed the flood. God remembered the Israelites in slavery in Exodus 2 and put in motion the process of bringing them out of Egypt into the promised land. Remembering is very key to God calling to mind and acting. And then we find the turning point in verse 21, yet this I call to mind, and therefore I have hope. This has not yet been set out. That's going to come in verses 22 to 24 and perhaps beyond. There isn't a change in their circumstances. That's what we kind of hope for first, isn't it? We want things to get better. We want this person who's suffering deeply to improve. We want the persecution to go away. But the solution is not found in the change of circumstances, but in something else. And we'll see that clearly in verses 22 to 24. And it happens in their mind. I call this to mind. It's a change of perspective that God brings about in them. And that's enough to bring change. Well, those familiar words in verses 22 to 24, we've just sung, great is thy faithfulness. It's based on this. You might know the song, Steadfast Love, the Lord never ceases, his mercies never come to an end. A number of songs, in fact, virtually the only songs that are written on Lamentations are based on these verses here, because we kind of know what to do with them. We don't know what to do with the lament in the rest of the book. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. How's that a solution to their current suffering? Well, what we find here is a description of God's commitments and nature. Here we find his great love, his steadfast, committed love. It's a rich word in Hebrew. It can sometimes just mean kindness. It can mean committed love, covenant love, steadfast love. All of those ideas are included in this word, chesed. His mercies never come to an end. Even God's faithfulness is great. Do you see? These are dimensions of God's character. Despite their present suffering, they came to see that God's committed love, his mercy, and his faithfulness were enough to transform their situation. It's not a change in their circumstances, but being reminded of the character of God. And of course, as Christians today, we get an even fuller reminder of the character of God. We've seen the character of God who not only acted faithfully towards his people right through the Old Testament, but sent his own son undeservedly to die for our sin in our place, even though we put him to death, we humanity. You see, the character of God is a God of committed love, of faithfulness, of mercy, is filled out so much more in the New Testament. And it is a true source of hope. Sometimes we think that if only our circumstances would change, or if only I tried a little harder, or if only I managed to find a way forward. But they're actually invited to look back, even to remember what God is like, the character, the faithfulness of God. It's interesting that persecuted Christians in the majority world often say, we don't really want Western Christians to pray for us. That's an odd thing to say. But what they mean is this. When they fill it out, they say, Western Christians will characteristically pray that God will remove the persecution. What we want is to focus on God's character and stand firm under persecution, knowing that God is with us. We're into comfort, aren't we? We often ask ourselves, how did you sleep last night? Well, the bed's comfortable. That makes or breaks a camp sometimes if the beds are really uncomfortable. But really, our society's been characterised as one that pursues pleasure. And it's easy for us as Christians to avoid pain and to pursue pleasure. And therefore, to look for comfort, for ease, rather than a deeper and closer walk with God. But the solution of this book is not in an ease of circumstance, not in some dramatic change that there's an uprising and the Babylonian Empire falls apart. It will do, but it won't do for another 50-odd years. Here, the solution is remembering the character, the faithfulness, the mercy, the committed love of the Lord God, who is actually still in charge of the world despite the circumstances. We need less of a focus on our circumstances and more on a focus on our God. The element of hope in this chapter marks off this chapter as distinctive. It's never clearer in the book of Lamentations than in this chapter. And I think many Christian interpreters have found the hope that they've been so missing in the rest of the book. And I think they take it out of its context sometimes, and sometimes the songs we sing take it out of its context. They forget the setting of suffering. And sometimes we only focus on what we can learn from chapter 3, in this middle part of chapter 3, rather than what we can learn from the book as a whole. And some people say, look, what we need to do is to highlight as well the importance of lament. For chapter 3 seems too positive and is felt to threaten the integrity of their protest against God. But Lamentations holds them together, doesn't it? A strong understanding of how hard life is, how difficult their circumstances were. Even if they were due to their own wrongdoing and sin, life is just so hard. And yet, even in the hardness of circumstances, they can have hope because of the character and faithfulness of God. And that's really the challenge of the book of Lamentations to us, isn't it? That if we're going through tough times, and I know some of you are, I know all of you will, and some of you have been. Don't think that what's needed is a change in your circumstance. That may or may not happen. But even if it does, that's not the solution. Time will pass and that may ease some of the pain. But again, that's not the solution. The solution is found in the character of God, a God who's worth trusting. The big question that comes up for a lot of people is, how can God allow so much suffering in the world? And it's a real question. It's sometimes a personal question when we or someone close to us has been suffering deeply. But the question really asks a more fundamental question. Is it worth trusting God? How can I keep on trusting God when he's allowed this situation, either in my life or in the world, to happen? Is God still worth trusting? And that's why the solution to Lamentations is found in the character of God. Yes, God is worth trusting, and God for us has shown his trustworthiness even more in the sending of the Lord Jesus, not because we deserved it, but despite our lack of desert. Well, here's the hope in Lamentations, but he doesn't stop there. He goes on to give some wise advice, some general advice there about how to come before God in times of suffering in verses 25 through to 39. In verses 25 to 30, he talks about how a person should posture themselves before God in the midst of their suffering. And this opening section may well be the anticipated conclusion. Let him sit alone in silence, for the Lord is good to those whose hope is in him, to the one who seeks him. The fundamental conviction that God is good. In Asia, when I teach over there, a common practice for people to in a sermon is to say, God is good. And if you say, God is good, you'll instantly get the reply, all the time. You say, all the time, God is good. They constantly want to remind themselves about the goodness of God. And we need to hear that. We can say, life is hard. Yeah, it is, isn't it? But they say, God is good all the time. All the time, God is good. It doesn't mean the situation is easy. I've seen that happen in Myanmar, as I've taught there. And they're oppressed by a military junta. They're persecuted because of their Christian faith. And if they say, God is good, they will say all the time, God is good all the time. Well, the actual goal here is that people might hope in him. The Lord is good to those whose hope is in him, to the one who seeks him. Not the one who takes time off from their relationship with God, not the one who tries to avoid gathering with God's people, but the one whose hope is in him, to the one who seeks him. It's good to wait quietly or hope quietly for the salvation of the Lord. So these are responses that are called good: waiting quietly for the Lord's rescue, bearing the yoke while he's young, as I think a way of saying, to put up with the cost of identifying with God. It's not going to be easy sometimes. And then that's reinforced by the images, I think, in verses 28 to 30. What's a person to do? Let him sit alone. Let him bury his face. Let him offer his cheek. Let him be filled with disgrace. A sustained call for perseverance in the midst of difficulties. Not triumph over the difficulties, but hope despite the difficulties. Waiting, seeking the Lord in times of setback. Waiting quietly for salvation, or more broadly, deliverance. In verses 31 to 33, we see the reason that the sufferer can hope, And that is, again, a reminder of God's loving kindness. For no one is cast off by the Lord forever. Though he brings grief, he will show compassion. So great is his unfailing love. For he does not willingly bring affliction or grief to anyone. So we're returning here to the character of God. It's found, hope is found not in the ease of circumstances, but in God's nature again. And it's God's attitude towards his people that's crucial. Not who God is in the abstract. He's omniscient, he's omnipotent, none of that. But God is the one who shows compassion. The one who extends his unfailing love, does not willingly bring affliction. See, God will have compassion on those in grief, even though ultimately he's the one that causes grief. He will not reject forever, but he will discipline from time to time. And he will cause us to live in this world that we've chosen, a fallen world, and there will be inexplicable pain and suffering. In the setting of Lamentations, of course, is the exile. It's going to continue on for many years. And yet, even though the return from exile is decades away, they can still have hope because of the character of God, knowing that God will not cast off forever. Verse 33 seems to function as a summary of the two previous verses, pointing out that his inflicting suffering and causing grief is not done willingly, as if it's not the core of God's being. It's not what's in God's heart. When it says, for he does not willingly bring affliction, Chris, in your version, it had something like, for he does not bring affliction from the heart, or something like that, isn't it? Yeah, and that's more literally what it reads here, that this doesn't express what God is like at his core. He needs to do it for reasons perhaps only known to him sometimes, but this is not what's in God's heart. It's not, God doesn't get kicks out of inflicting pain on people, causing suffering. Some people describe it as his alien work, which will be necessary from time to time, but it's not what he delights to do. He delights in seeing people come to faith in him, growing in their trust in him, and reaching out in their hope with him. One writer calls this the high watermark in Lamentations' understanding of God. God's not a bully. God's not a grump. He genuinely cares for his people. And I hope whether you've been through a situation of grief or deep pain, or whether your life so far has been one of greater ease, I hope you'll realise that that is the very heart of God. For that will be what will sustain us, the character of God. The character of God for us revealed in the Lord Jesus, the God who loved us so much that he sent his own son to die for us. And then in verses 34 to 39, we see that the Lord sees injustice and is behind the punishment of sin. He thinks of three situations: the mistreatment of prisoners, the violation of people's basic rights done brazenly in the presence of God in verse 35, the perversion of justice, examples of affliction, examples of what would happen in their circumstances. And we see at the end of verse 36, would not the Lord see such things, or the Lord does not approve of such things, depending on how you translate the verb. Verse 37 makes it clear that no disaster or crisis can come on people unless the Lord has commanded it. It'd be easier, wouldn't it, to say, oh, well, God doesn't cause the pain, God only causes the blessings. But that's a deficient understanding of God. God is all-powerful. He is in total control. It's not that there are rival beings up in heaven God on the one hand and Satan on the other. God calls all the goodies, Satan calls all the baddies. Now, God is the one in sovereign control, and the accuser is limited in terms of what he can do. And it's that big view of God. We don't need to shrink down our view of God when life's circumstances are difficult. We need to have a God-sized view of God, because only a God-sized view of God will deal with our circumstances. You see both good things and disaster. Is it not from the mouth of the Most High? Verse 38 tells us that both calamities and good things come. Why should we complain when punished for our sins? And it's a reminder then that in this case, the exile has come about not because God decided to do something different, but because of their constant, unrelenting rebellion against him. And so verses 40 to 42 highlight that in the light of all that, there's a need to come before God in repentance, isn't it? Let us examine our ways and test them, and let us return to the Lord. So that was the challenge. They hadn't taken God seriously up to this point. They had too small an understanding of what God was like and too little regard for the fact of their sin. But now they needed to test and examine their ways and return to the Lord. Let us lift up our hearts and our hands. I should say, just in passing, we often, you think, and perhaps it's not an issue here, but you often see wherever you find a song where it says, lift up your hands, everyone lifts up their hands, as if lifting up your hands is always in praise. But lifting up your hands more often in Scripture is actually talking about prayer. And it's exactly what it means here. It's not saying, let's lift up our hands in praise of God, but let us lift up our hands in prayer and say, we have sinned and rebelled, and you have not forgiven. And that's the reality. They're now receiving the judgment on the sin. That's what we saw in chapter 1. It's interesting. We see in verse 44, you have covered yourself in a cloud so that no prayer can get through. It's not what we're used to finding. But maybe it suggests that their prayers were only, please help us, God, not we repent of our sin. They were prayers for help, not prayers of genuine, heartfelt, life-changing repentance. And at the end, we see, of course, that while repentance is not always part of lament, here where their suffering is caused by their sin, it's an important and essential part of their response to God. Well, in verses 43 to 45, we see that the disaster is caused by God. In verse 46, it's caused by their enemies. The enemies now opening their mouth, which means they've mocked and taunt them, rubbing salt into the wound of God's rejection of them. And so we return to their situation of suffering, and we see weeping at the suffering of the city in verses 48 to 51. Streams of tears flow from my eyes because my people are destroyed. And what's longed for in that lament is set out in verse 50, until the Lord looks down from heaven and sees here means acts, notes and changes things. And you see he then returns in verses 52 to 66 to describe his own suffering. Remember, he is a personification of the people as a whole. A cluster of expressions in verses 52 to 54 talking about how the enemies have treated him. And then in verses 55 to 58, we see that he's called upon the name. The common feature of a lament is a praise or a vow to praise. It's there at most lament psalms. And we see that the lamenter in verse 55 calls on God's name. do not close your ears to my cry for relief. And you came near when I called you, and you said, do not fear. And then the verses 59 to 63 talk about the enemies, that God knows all the things that have happened to him, and God is called on to judge those. And in verses 64 to 66, there's a call to pay them back what they deserve, God, for what their hands have done for me. Put a veil over their hearts. May your curse be on them. Pursue them in anger and destroy them from under the heavens of the Lord. Well, as we get to the end of the chapter, we can see that there is real hope in this chapter, but it's not an easy hope. It's not a half-baked hope, not a glib hope. And it's not an easy chapter because there's still sin and suffering and judgment. But the way forward in the time of suffering and hardship is a hope grounded not in the vanity that sometime next time they'll do a little bit better, they'll try a little bit harder, they'll be a bit kinder, a bit nicer. No, their hope is grounded in the character of God, a God whose further commitment to his people is shown in the undeserved sending of Jesus. How much more certain is our sure hope? It's not because we're any better than Israel of old. If God were to look up our track records, my track record, he would see much which brings him despair and sadness. But we see God's love in the death of Jesus on the cross. We, like Israel of old, can hope only because of what God is like and what God has done. That's true hope. That's lasting hope. That's Christian hope. Hope grounded in what God is like, not what we have done. And it is that hope that will give us courage to change our lives. Let me close with what Peter says in 2 Peter 3. He says, since everything will be destroyed in this way, what kind of people ought you to be? You ought to live holy and godly lives as you look forward to the day of God and speed its coming. Changed lives are not the cause of true hope, but they will flow from hope properly understood. And you can see now why this hope is at the very centre of the book of Lamentations. Because what they needed to hear in the midst of their suffering, which was going to go on for decades more, is that the only way forward is to go back to God, to focus on his character, his care, his kindness. That even though their current sufferings are hard, they know that they will find in God the source of the solution. Let's pray. Lord God, thank you that you are a God who cares for us deeply. Thank you that you give us grounds for true hope, not glib hope. Please help us to turn back to you in the midst of our despair and to find in you a God whose steadfast love, whose mercy and whose faithfulness is ongoing and transforming. For we ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen.